Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome to our time of study in God's Word. This is study number 41 through this series in 1 Samuel. And the title of our study today is Marching with the Enemy. Today we're going to look at 1 Samuel 29, 1 through 11. Would you please join me now in prayer? Lord, we are once again confronted with a challenging text, with an important message for us, Lord, your people, to learn. And so, Lord, I pray today that you would help us, that you would help me as I deliver this message, that you would help those who hear it to understand. Lord, I pray for the illumination of your Holy Spirit today, that you would illuminate this text to those who hear it, to those who listen to it, that you would help us to learn it, that you would take these truths and plant them deep in our hearts, deep in our minds, that we would recall these truths, whether in times of where things seem to be going well or when things are going hard. Lord, I pray for the help of your Spirit today, and I just thank you that you provide it. And I pray, Lord, for those who hear. Help us, Lord, through your Spirit and by your grace now. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it to 1 Samuel 29. 1 Samuel 29, and the first 11 verses, or the only 11 verses, say this. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish. The commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to the battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is this not David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s? And then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest. And to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me this day. Nevertheless, the Lord do not approve of you. And so go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning, and depart as soon as you have light." And so David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. You see, the historical books of the Bible are not bare records of past events, but theologically and pastorally shaped narratives. To this end, they are written with remarkable skill, employing careful construction for the sake of suspense and meaning. One example of this is the narrative flow of 1 Samuel chapters 24 to 26, which present David as growing in grace while Saul declines in depravity. An even better example is found in chapters 27 to 31 of 1 Samuel, where the sacred historian shapes the timeline to make his point with subtlety. And to see this narrative craftsmanship, we should line up the action in the final chapters of 1 Samuel. In chapter 27, David seeks salvation from Saul's malice by turning to the Philistines. In chapter 28, Saul seeks salvation from God's rejection by turning to an occult medium. In chapter 29, David is saved from the Philistines. In chapter 31, Saul is destroyed by the Philistines. The point of this arrangement is not that David is wiser or more virtuous than Saul, though undoubtedly he is. The point, rather, is that David's relationship with the God of grace makes the vital difference. David is saved from his error, while Saul, having turned his heart away from the Lord, is destroyed in his folly. The lessons of these chapters is summarized by David in Psalm 118, 14, and 18, which says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." You see, we can see how the inspired author has rearranged events by noting the geography and the progression of these chapters. 1 Samuel 28:4 shows the Philistine and Saul facing off at Shunem and Gibeah in the rich northern region of Galilee, which the Philistines had invaded. In chapter 29, however, David is back with the Philistines at Aphek in the plain of Sharon, over 30 miles to the south. This means that chapter 29 not only shifts the action from Saul to David, but it takes us back several days to the Philistine mobilization. When last we saw David, he had unexpectedly been promoted to the position of bodyguard of the Philistine Lord Achish. The writer leaves us hanging, wondering how David would ever get out of this predicament. Having heightened our suspense by shifting the action to Saul's night of spiritual darkness, the author now returns to resolve David's dilemma. The writer clearly intends for the suspense to heighten our awareness of the magnitude of the problem that David had arranged for himself. You see, the mention of Aphek is ominous, since this was the location of the Philistine camp in the battle when Israel was swept away, when the Ark of the Covenant was captured, and after which Eli the high priest died, 1 Samuel 4:1 says. This disaster had precipitated the appointment of Saul as the king demanded by the people to lead them against the Philistines. You see, although David does not know it, we know that Saul's death in the coming battle is preordained. John Woodhouse writes, "What happened once at Aphek before Saul became king was about to happen again and bring his reign to an end. In the end, the king, like all the nations who would go out before us and fight our battles, 1 Samuel 8:20, had failed." Whether or not David was aware of it, the reader is meant to note the distressing irony of David's joining the Philistine assembly at such a time and at such a place. Taking matters into his own hands instead of waiting for the Lord had not worked so well for David. We might summarize David's problem this way. Having foolishly sought salvation through the Philistines, he now needed to be saved from his friendship with the Philistines. Previously, David's problem had been the hatred of Israel's apostate King Saul. How great a problem that seemed at the time. But now, David had a problem that threatened more than just his life. He must be saved from his alliance with the enemies of God. For 16 months, David had cunningly navigated his precarious situation, making the Philistines think that he was helping them against Israel while making sure that he did no actual harm to the people of God. Well, as generally happens, David's cunning was unable to control the variables, and his intrigue was revealed as a falling house of cards. The worst of all the scenarios had occurred. His new Philistine lord had gone to war against Israel. With the Philistine army, including David, mobilizing against God's covenant people, David was hemmed into a decisive choice that would determine his fate. If David showed loyalty to an apostate and the lamentable condition later described by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:12, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But how could David extricate himself from his obligations to the Philistines? Well, as so often happens, when God's people dabble in sin and worldliness, David was now further in than he imagined possible, perhaps so far in that he would never get out. We need to reflect here on how David's story speaks to God's saving plan that would culminate in the coming of Christ, and how David's life sheds light on our faith today. We have often treated David as a type who foreshadows the person and the work of Jesus. This was classically the case in David's victory over the Philistine giant Goliath. But having crossed over to the Philistines, David no longer functions as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus. How then does David's experience here point forward to the new covenant and inform the lives of Christians today? Well, the answer is that having stepped out of his typecast role as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus, David is now a wayward servant of the Lord. He made a classic mistake to which we are also prone, where we attempt to lead a double life with respect to Christ and the world. David has sought a temporal salvation from the Philistines while he sought his eternal salvation from the Lord. David was like a person today who wants to go to heaven and so professes faith in the Lord Jesus. But he also wants financial security, and so he hoards his money with clenched fists and follows the stock market with religious devotion. He wants a satisfying career, and so he compromises his integrity in the workplace. He wants pleasure and approval, and so he drinks from the trough of sensual worldly entertainment. And desiring an eternity in heaven, on Sundays he goes back and pays his respect to Jesus at church. What is the problem with this approach to life, with David's quest for earthly security among the Philistines and eternal security with God? Well, the problem is that the two are at war. The situation is described by Paul's inquiry in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 15. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? In the end, David could not maintain his allegiance to the Philistines, together with their approval and protection, without abandoning his loyalty to God, and vice versa. And so it is for the professing Christian. In order to gain an earthly salvation from the world, we will not be able to live the life of faith that is required of those who hope for heaven through faith in the Lord Jesus. Reflecting this way on David, we realize that not only is he similar to many professing Christians today, but he has especially become like his nemesis Saul. How distressing a realization this is, such we know that Saul's judgment of death is right around the corner. You see, the people of Israel had demanded Saul because they wanted a king like all the nations, 1 Samuel 8:20 says. And Saul was taller, he was more handsome, he's more resourceful than his peers. And David, in turning from his reliance on the Lord, had cast his future on his own possessions of similar qualities. Just as Saul's unbelieving pragmatism was leading him to ruin, so also had David's unbelieving pragmatism put him between a rock and a hard place. There was, however, one decisive difference between David and Saul. The difference was David's relationship with the Lord. Saul, having hardened himself to the Lord, had ultimately been repudiated by God. David, however, had not yet lost his faith. Ultimately, the difference between the two men, the reason why one was an apostate to be judged and the other a backslider to be lovingly disciplined, is the sovereign grace of God. You see, God's preserving grace is undoubtedly the reason why David's faith prevailed. This is the point made by the writer as he arranges the scenes at the end of 1 Samuel. Whereas the decisive factor in Saul's failed kingship was his reliance on the strength, the skill, and the cunning, David's kingship would rest on a different foundation entirely. David was to learn that for all of his ability, his self-reliant plans had led him to the brink of eternal ruin, and so that his true and his only hope lay in the grace of a saving God. Well, this venture into Philistia represented the most spiritually dangerous period of David's life. David had crossed the line, violating his faith in God, when he passed over from Israel into the sanctuary of Philistia. And yet, while his faith had failed, it had not yet died. We see this in David's 16-month campaign against Israel's enemy, during which he refused to act as an enemy of God's people, even though he had sought safety in the refuge of Israel's enemies. See, David had not apostatized. That's what I'm saying. He had not forsaken trust in the Lord. But David failed nonetheless. Saul's persecution had overtaken him, so that if David's flight to Philistia had not disqualified him for Israel's kingship, it brought him to within a razor's edge of doing so. All David had left was the grace of God to deliver him. The grace of God, if that's all that we have, is enough to deliver us from evil, the world's evil and our own, and lead us to salvation in the Lord. Well, when God was pleased to deliver his wayward servant from the vice grip into which he had stuck his head, it was the Philistines whom the Lord used as the instrument for saving David from the Philistines. Well, to see this, we return to this muster at Aphek in 1 Samuel 29:2-3, which says this: "As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, 'What are these Hebrews doing here?' Well, the Philistine nation was ruled by the lords of its five chief cities, of whom Achish was one. As the various lords with their forces arrived at the muster, they were upset to see the Israelite troops present. Achish thought he could explain this easily enough, but his answer proved more troubling yet. 1 Samuel 29:3 says, 'Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day.' These Israelites were mercenaries," he explained, "and they have proved to be reliable in his service. And we see here that David's duplicity had been wholly successful in duping Achish, who believed that David had betrayed his people and left him no choice but to throw in his lot with the Philistines." Well, the other Philistines, they're not so easily persuaded here. And they press their argument with anger at Achish. Their first argument consisted of an appeal to prudence in 1 Samuel 29:4, which says this: "Send that man back that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here?" Well, a number of commentators suggest that based on the evidence, the Philistines' lords had correctly divined David's intent. The last thing they wanted, after all, as they launched into battle with Israel, was an armed band of Israelites to their rear. And in addition to their argument from prudence, the Philistines' leaders argued from history. 1 Samuel 29:5 says, "Is not this David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his ten thousands." Well, this persistent theme song to David's military glory, struck up in earlier days by the adoring women of Israel, had caused David more trouble than it was worth. It was Saul's hearing these lyrics that at first turned his heart in envy against his faithful servant. The Philistine commanders were irate that Achish could possibly be so naive as to think it safe to include David, the David, in order a battle in the order of their battle against the nation of Israel. You see, the Philistine lords correctly assessed the situation with regard to David. If they had Bibles, they could have provided numerous proof texts for their arguments, starting in Genesis chapter 3. Why is there always an incompatibility between God's people and the world? Well, you see, the main reason is that God has willed it so. When Adam and Eve cast our race into the fall by their disobedience to the commands of God, the Lord provided with a series of curses on all the participants: the serpent, the woman, and the man. And the purposes of these curses were both penal and redemptive. In particular, God cursed the serpent, behind which stood Satan, with these words: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel," Genesis 3:15 says. This foundational promise of our salvation, known by theologians as the Proto-Evangelion, or the first gospel, establishes two priorities. The first is hostility between the woman and her offspring, and Satan and his offspring. And this refers to the line of believing children who would come from Adam and Eve, and the line of the believing, unbelieving worldly people who would follow in the sinful ways of the devil. These two lines appear in the very next chapter in Genesis 4, when unbelieving Cain so resented God's favor for his believing brother Abel that he slew him in anger. The second gospel priority was that a particular offspring of Eve would be born to overthrow the reign of Satan and sin. "He shall bruise your head," God promised the serpent, "and you shall bruise his heel," Genesis 3:15 says. You see, Satan struck his blow against Jesus Christ when he arranged his torturous death on the cross. And in the process, Jesus crushed the head of Satan, casting down his rule over Christ's people by paying the penalty for their sins in his own blood. what the Philistine Lord sensed and what David would have known from his Bible is that these two priorities necessarily go together. Those who belong to the Savior so as to be forgiven and justified with God are also people who experience the hostility of the unbelieving world and who thus cannot successfully collaborate with the ungodly. See, Jesus told his disciples in John 15:19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. David cannot satisfy successfully and ultimately march in the ranks of the Philistines because of a God-established enmity between the two. David's example in this chapter shows that this enmity between God's people and the world is established for the protection of Christians. The world's pleasures and treasures are tangible to our senses. We can taste them, we can touch them, we can feel them, whereas the blessings of heaven are invisible apart from faith in the Lord. Therefore, lest God's people be so foolish as to cultivate collaboration with worldly powers, God has placed an enmity in the hearts of the world towards his people. While David could comfortably endure his alliance with the Philistines, the Philistine commanders looked upon a servant of the Lord with a God-ordained hostility, and so they objected. What are these Hebrews doing here, 1 Samuel 29:3? Christians who realize this biblical priority, along with the Bible's command for a moral and spiritual separation, if not always a physical separation, will neither be surprised nor dismayed by the hostility of the world, but will recognize God's protective care over our eternal souls. Well, if the Philistine lords were hostile to David's presence, Achish could not say enough in David's defense. And one of the ironies of this chapter is that almost half of its content involves Achish defending David's loyalty, when in fact David had not been loyal to him at all. After receiving the angry demands of his fellow rulers, 1 Samuel 29:6-7 says this, Achish called David and said to him, as the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and end with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me till this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. And so go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. Now we would think that these words represented to David his deliverance from a dire situation, namely marching with the Philistine army in battle against Israel. But how surprising it is then here that David's indignant objection in 1 Samuel 29:8. But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? Well, Achish answered David in 1 Samuel 29:9-10. I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. And nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to battle. And now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning, and depart as soon as you have light. Achish was sorry that David was so unfairly denied the opportunity to march against his own people. Agreeing, David had earned the privilege. And nonetheless, the Philistine lords had spoken, and there was nothing else to be done. And the chapter concludes in 1 Samuel 29:11. So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. What was David doing here? Well, there's two schools of thoughts. One is that David was merely carrying forward his false loyalty to its necessity, to its necessary end, lest his duplicity be suspected. Matthew Henry expresses this view when he says this, he seemed anxious to serve him when he was at this juncture, really anxious to leave him, but he was not willing that Achish should know that he was. Well, the other view of David's objection is that the Philistines' lords had accurately perceived David's true intent, namely to turn on them in the heat of battle so as to strike a decisive blow for Israel. Clues of this intention may be gleaned from David's conversation. Notice how taken in Achish was by David, swearing by David's God in 1 Samuel 29:6, declaring David to be as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. David had apparently been emboldened by Achish's naivete, so that he spoke in language that was capable of multiple meanings. He expressed his zeal to go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king in 1 Samuel 29:8, and Achish assumed that David was referring to him as the king and Israel as his enemy, whereas David may have well been speaking in deceptive language designed to justify himself in all events. The language of my lord the king was David's habitual designation for King Saul, and the title would have been used of David himself on countless occasions after he had assumed the throne of Israel. This interpretation of David's words is certainly consistent with the brazenness with which David had lied to and deceived Achish from virtually the moment he arrived. Well, if this understanding is correct, then David was sincerely trying to overturn the order of the Philistine lords so that he might put into action his desperate plan to redeem himself and rescue Israel by means of a sneak attack from within the Philistine ranks. But how may we assess the concluding section of this chapter? First, we note that the praise from unbeliever is often commendable, but the conduct of God's people should be such as to earn the honest approval of even worldly leaders, neighbors, and co-workers. Matthew Henry writes, God's people should behave themselves always so inoffensively as is possible to get the good word of all they have dealings with. And it is a debt we owe to those who have acquitted themselves well to give them the praise of it. Well, the problem in this case is that Achish praised David not because of services well rendered and honestly presented, but because of David's success in deceiving his Philistine lord as to his actual behavior. David was like an employee who gained promotion not through honest work and achievement, but through the falsification of reports and the stealing of credit from others. In this respect, Achish's praise merely shows how deeply David had compromised himself by seeking a salvation according to his own wit and according to his own wisdom. You see, the Bible commands God's people to embody candor and honesty, especially when dealing with people who have a right to expect integrity from us. James 5:12 says, "Let your yes be yes, and your no be no." You see, the only reason Achish praised David was that the Philistines thought David had betrayed his own people, that he was wickedly serving as a traitor in raiding the people of Israel, and that he therefore could never go home and was stuck in his servant to the king of Gath. In other words, David's praise from Achish resulted from his dishonest manipulations and from Achish's approval of the wickedness that he thought David was performing. Well, praise like this is not the commendation that gains approval from the Lord God. And sadly, David's approach to gaining the praise of the world is one that many professing believers adopt today. They try to become as much like the world as possible without ultimately renouncing their faith in the Lord Jesus. In this respect, we see that the hostile Philistine lords show better judgment than Achish, who comes across as a weakling and a fool. The Philistine lords looked on David and his followers and objected, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" 1 Samuel 29:3. They did not esteem a Christian like David merely because he wore Philistine colors, and they did not trust a man who pretended to be a Philistine, though in heart still an Israelite. Alexander McLaren writes of this kind of compromised follower of Christ, "Do you think that the world respects that type of Christian and regards his religion as the kind of thing to be admired? No, the question that they fling at such people is a question which David was humiliated by having pitched at his head. What are these Hebrews doing here? Let them go back to the mountains. There is no place for him. The world respects an out and out Christian, but neither God nor the world respects an inconsistent one." See, David is saved by the intervening grace of God. We're going to talk more about this in a minute, but just to say this, we can imagine him frustrated as he departs from Aphek, taking his armband away from the decisive battle of his generation. How difficult it is for Christians to leave behind their worldly wise cunning in order to wait on the Lord in obedience to the word. This is a lesson that virtually every Christian finds difficult to learn, but that God is determined to teach his people through many gracious trials and deliverances. What would have happened, we wonder, if the Lord had permitted David to pursue what seems to have been his plan on this occasion? What would David have succeeded marching in the Philistine ranks to the battle lines opposed to Saul? How would he and his men have reacted when they looked across the plain and saw their neighbors, their cousin, and the banners of Israel waving in the enemy host? It is possible, especially for a man as gifted and charismatic as David, that he could have pulled this strategy off striking into the Philistines' back as a decisive moment of the battle and saving the day for themselves and for the people of God. But how great the risks were and how serious the repercussions, even in success. What foreign king would ever trust such a David when he became king? And how could his followers ever be sure what their leader really meant when he spoke with such multi-shaded words and displayed and practiced such deceit? Where what excesses might David turn to next if he were to succeed in so reckless and precarious a plan as the one he hatched in Philistia? While the Lord's opinion of David's strategy may be gleaned by the divine veto, no, of providence, God saved David not only from the Philistines, but also from himself by means of the suspicious Philistine lords. It will be interesting when we view our own lives from the perspective of heaven to discover how many of the Lord's interventions we have to thank him for. Interventions that frustrate us now, that challenge us, but are actually saving us from our folly and from our unbelief. See, David may have appeared as blameless as an angel to Achish, but his conduct did not stand up well in the presence of the angels of God themselves. In his grace, God delivered David from his folly and his enemies. One result of David's venture into worldliness is that he is absent from the great battle of his people in that generation. And to be sure, the blame for this absence largely rests on King Saul for driving David out of Israel. And yet David, by consulting his own counsel instead of the counsel of God's word, and by stirring up his own cunning instead of appealing to God in prayer, he pursued a course of action that rendered him useless in the moment and the day of his people's greatest need. You see, the same is true today of many Christians who have adopted the ways of worldliness rather than pursuing the path of godliness set forth in the Word of God, who live as close as possible to the world instead of as close as possible to the Lord. Many such people will be saved in the end through a weak and yet nonetheless saving faith in Jesus Christ. But in the battle for truth and godliness in our generation, in the work of the gospel for the saving of souls, they will have contributed virtually nothing at all. Paul writes that in the day of Christ's coming, each one's work will be manifest, for the day will disclose it. He who builds his life on the rock of God's word hath pursued a life of a faithful godly ministry will find his work to have survived, and he will receive a reward, 1 Corinthians 3, 13-14 says. But others who lived in constant compromise with the world will find their life's contribution burned up as dross, however impressive it may be, it may have seemed to worldly eyes. Of such a person, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:15, he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And so it was for David as his band marched away from the battle back to his base at Ziklag. Well, I've said that in Philistia, David's actions do not typify the person and the work of Jesus. And yet in the words of Achish to David, we hear an advanced echo of words that would be said to Jesus in the trial before his crucifixion. Achish said to David, I found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me this day, 1 Samuel 29:6 says. In the light of God's revelation, those words regarding David are proved to be false. If the world should say the same of us, the light of truth will reveal them to be false as well. But in his trial before Pontius Pilate, nearly the identical words were said of Jesus Christ. Pilate declared of Jesus in Luke 23:14, Behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Having examined Jesus thoroughly, Pilate rendered a verdict that stands up in the court of angels and of God. I find no guilt in him, John 18:38 says. You see, it's only because these words, falsely spoken to David, were true of Jesus Christ. And because Jesus didn't save himself from the penalty of death that our sins deserve, that we, like David, have a Savior to deliver us from evil. The great difference between David and Saul, and the difference between Christians today and the unbelieving world, is not that we're found worthy of praise, with no guilt or folly on our record. The difference is that we have embraced by faith the Savior who alone is worthy of this praise, and who by his sacrificial death has freed us not only from the condemnation of men, but also from the condemnation of God, so that we may serve him in the battle for this age, and afterward enter into eternal life. John 5:24 says this, Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Well, we've been talking here today about how the Lord rules all of history. And what we see in this story is God protected, he protected David from himself. David had clearly, he had moved from Israel to Philistia, as we've explained. But what we also see is that God used Achish in David's life. Now, this is particularly important. Remember, David is going to succeed Saul here very shortly. And God uses Achish in the life of David. You see, God can and does use secular rulers and leaders to fulfill the will, his will. This is the Lord who rules all of history. He is at work in this story, in the life of David. It's also important, as I'm just about to note here, that David has zero contact, once again, in this chapter, with any godly counselors. There's no mention of any priests or anything like that. That's significant. Every time you see that, you see David doing dumb things. You see David falling into sin and not following really, truly the Lord. And yet God protects him. God has a plan for David. The same is true for us. God, we may not have godly counselors around us. Well, that's partly our fault. We need to be in the local church as Christians. We need godly people speaking the truth and love into our lives. That's where the one another passages come into play. The one another passages, the 50 one another passages, love one another, care for one another, pray for one another, bear each other's burdens, and so on and so forth. These passages are meant to be fulfilled in the life of a local church. That's why J.I. Packer is right when he says that the normal place for the Christian to be, to do life with other Christians, isn't apart from the local church, it's actually in the local church. That's where we have godly counselors, where people, we do life with one another, where we care for one another, where we sit under the preaching of God's word. That David needed godly people in his life. But ultimately what we see, since we've covered those two points pretty well in the sermon, I want to land the plane here in this sermon on point three here that I have. David is guilty of friendship with the world. In James 4, 1 through 10, it says this: "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says, 'He yearns zealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us.' But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." You see, this is what David needed to do. He needed to draw near to God. He needed to submit to God. He needed to humble himself before the Lord. But David didn't do any of those things. Instead, David thought, well, I can have one foot in Philistia and one in Israel, all under the guise of somehow I'm going to, as I said earlier, protect the people of Israel. I'm going to attack the Philistines from behind. Well, the problem with that is if we have one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord, the Lord says no to that. We just clearly read that the Lord considers friendship with the world, to be a friend of the world, makes us an enemy of God. That's God's word. That's God's view on the subject. That is the final and the ultimate word. You cannot have one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord. The duality between the two, it shows that what we value, it shows that the allegiance of our heart is divided within itself. Jesus often said, Jesus' hardest words in the gospel are those who are divided of heart. They want part of Jesus, they want his teaching, but they don't want him. They don't want the totality of his work. But what Jesus says is in Luke 9:38 is to come and to follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. And what do people do when Jesus starts talking about this whole life commitment, this whole life discipleship? What do? Most people walk away. You know, true and biblical Christianity is hard because what it demands isn't that we reject the world, that we abandon the world, but that we actually follow Jesus in the world while not being of the world. I know that's a conflating sentence. See, what biblical discipleship, what it calls us to do, is to be separate from the world in that we are separate unto the Lord who has saved us. And he calls us to go out into the world. Let me see if I can explain this a different way. In the book of Acts, what we see is people gather together. And this gathering together happens today for us on the Lord's Day. But after Sunday, after the service, after, you know, small group and Bible study and hearing the word and worshiping with God's people and enjoying the fellowship with the people of God, we scatter out into the world. Because in the gathering of God's people, we are gathering together with the called out ones. In the ecclesia, the assembly of the people of God in the local church under godly qualified male elders. Okay. And then we go out, we scatter, we go out into our vocations, into our jobs, into the various things where we earn money, where we work, our job, and those types of things. See, what I mean is that when Jesus calls us to pick up our cross and to follow him as he does in Luke 9:23-27, what he's calling us to isn't just a part of life discipleship. Partial discipleship is no discipleship at all. Let's be clear about that. It's no discipleship at all. Biblical discipleship is a whole life lived before face of God. It understands that one has been converted from death to life, not because of themselves, but because of Christ. And so they desire to pick up that cross of Christ and carry forth the message of Christ in the person and the work of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. But here's the problem. What David is doing is he has one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord. He wants the Israel to advance. But he also wants to do it in his own way. He wants to do it in a worldly way. He doesn't want to do it in a biblical way. We can see the confliction here. There are Christians today who'd rather have one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord. They want to go to church and be recognized as church members, even as their lifestyle and the way that they live and the way that they think, it reveals that they may not even be saved in the first place. What biblical discipleship does is it helps us to understand this distinction that we're making. Biblical discipleship means following Jesus in all of life. It doesn't mean following Jesus perfectly. That's not what I'm talking about. We're not talking about perfection because the Bible never anywhere teaches us. Instead, what it teaches is that we who have been adopted by God are to put our sin to death and to grow to be like Jesus in the daily stuff of life. We're to pick up our cross. We're to follow him. But it's not a partial discipleship. It's not just we compartmentalize our lives and say, this is discipleship. This is what a disciple of Jesus is. Remember, the people in the Gospels, they wanted to perhaps follow Jesus, some of them, many of them. But when they heard the hard commands of Jesus, pick up your cross and follow him. What they heard that as is they heard it as a whole life discipleship. Not just, oh, well, I'm going to have to do this and that. No. Pick up your cross and follow me. Meaning, leave everything that you have, everything that you value, everything that you treasure, everything that has meaning and value and worth to you, and that you attach that your whole life to. What you have to do is you have to abandon that identity, your identity being rooted in those things, and instead have your identity rooted in Christ. That's what people found so offensive. That's what people find today so offensive about the call to biblical discipleship. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that this is foolishness to the world. Why would I abandon everything? Why not have a little bit of pleasure over here and a little bit of Jesus over here? After all, you know, Jesus was a good teacher, but he never made any commands, right? But actually, the opposite is true. I just have made the point that what Jesus calls us to is not a life that we want. He calls us to a life rooted in him. He calls us from our former identity rooted in the world and in its values and its systems a way to a new way of life and to a new identity rooted in Him. That's what salvation is, by the way. Did you know that? But what God does in salvation is He replaces our heart of stone and He gives us a new heart with new desires and new affections for Himself. And what the world says is this is what a life is meant to be all about. This is what life is. And that's not true. That's not true. What God desires for David is to follow Him, to do life with with the high priest and to seek the leading of the Lord as he demonstrates in the Psalms so well. But He's not doing that here. He's a friend of the world. And I have to ask today, as we just wrap up, how is this for you? If we were to look at all of our lives, let's just be fair here, we would all see various things in which we are attaching our identity and value and meaning and worth in various aspects in the world. Okay, so we're real about that. But what God wants in the call of biblical discipleship and why it's so strong and why Jesus' words are so hard for us is because they attack our flesh. They attack our ego. They attack our pride. And instead of following after ourselves, we follow in the footsteps of one who has bled and died in our place and for our sin. Not so that we'll be of the world, that will be defined by the world and its values and its systems and its beliefs and its philosophies. But instead, what Colossians 1:13 tells us is that God has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. We don't belong to that old kingdom. We belong to a new kingdom. We have a new king that we serve and obey by His grace. We are indwelt by His Spirit. We gather together on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, and we scatter out because we are the holy ones, the people of God. That's why we're saints. And that's our identity. That's who we are. That's who we are in Him. That's who we're being rooted in and by. We have union with this God who has done this great work, and He calls us to follow Him. That's what discipleship is, to be a learner, to be a follower of Jesus. How are you doing at that? Are you identifying more with the world and its values and its systems like David? Or are you identifying more with your Lord and your Savior, Jesus Christ? By the way, just as we wrap up here, I want to make one important point, and it's this. In Romans 6, people often think, well, I can just do whatever I want to. After all, I'm saved by the grace of God. Well, guess what? The Apostle Paul dealt with this objection in Romans 6. When people were saying, oh, you know, I think I'll just live however I want to live. That's the opposite of what we're talking about. That's the opposite. That's identifying you're just saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, so you can do whatever you want. But that's just like you were when you were not a Christian. You lived however you wanted to live. You lived for your own pleasure. You lived for your own identity, your own fame, and your own glory. But instead, what I'm saying is that because you have a new identity rooted in Christ, you've been transferred from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. You have a new king. You live in a new kingdom. And you have a new master in Jesus Christ. And you have new affections and new desires. So those old things, they died. They died when you were saved. Your allegiance to them, they died. They died. That's why you're seated with Christ in God. Not that you'll be perfect. That's not what I'm saying. But we progressively grow. We progressively grow in our new identity in Christ. This is what David is guilty of. He's guilty of friendship with the world. He's not seeking God. He is not seeking godly counsel. This is the slip and the slide, if you will, away from God. David has gone so far and justified his sin so much that he's a bodyguard of the enemy of Israel, Achish. And yet here, the power of the story is, in the midst of it all, what God is doing is He's protecting David. He's protecting David. He's holding him fast. He's holding him secure. God is going to fulfill His plan for David's life, even in spite of David. This is the amazing fact of history. History has not happened by just willy-nilly. You know, click your heels, Dorothy, and you've arrived. That's not what God is doing in history. In spite of our foibles, our sins, our mistakes, in spite of divine chastisement, in spite of the fact of almost blowing it. What's amazing about this story is God is at work in David's life. God is at work in David's life. And the same is true for you. You might feel today, You're so beat up. You're so discouraged. You're waiting on the Lord. And it's hard. It's hard to wait on the Lord. It hurts when things seem to be not going your way. When you're not getting that job or that calling to be a pastor or on and on and so forth and so on. I understand. I understand. Trust me. I understand. I know that it's hard. I know that it hurts. But you know what? What you need to see is like David in this story. Those things are happening not for your good. They're actually are not happening to harm you or hurt you. Although they do. They do. They humble us. That's what the Lord is doing. But waiting on the Lord actually, what it does is it actually is God saying, look, I put a pause on that right now. What I'm doing, you can't see. What John Piper says, he so accurately depicts this. God, we might see one thing in 10,000 million things that God is doing, right? And that's what the story here is all about. God is at work in David's life doing 10,000 things that David can't see. God is at work doing 10,000 things in your life that you cannot see. But God is at work. Remember, this is the same God who's faithful. He's true. He's just. When God says that he's going to do something, we can take it to the bank. It's as good as done. God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, Hebrews 13, 5 and 9 tell us. That means that God's character is unchanging. That means that we can trust him because he's faithful and just to fulfill all of his word because God is holy. That means that God must act in accordance with his word because Titus tells us this God is a God who never lies. And so if God lies, then he's not just, he's not holy, he's not perfect. But God doesn't lie. God has given his final revelation in the Word of God, and which reveals the person and the work of Jesus Christ. God is good. We don't need to be friends with the world. We don't need to find our identity and meaning and value in the world. Instead, what we need to do is understand the fact that our identity used to be that. Our identity used to be in the world. We used to find our meaning, value, purpose in everything in the world. Instead, now what we do is we find our identity. We find our meaning. We find our value. We find our purpose. We find our joy. We find our happiness. We find superior pleasure and affections. The power, the explosive power, as Thomas Chalmers called it, of a new affection in Christ alone, because Christ is altogether beautiful and lovely and majestic and wonderful. And the more that you behold Christ, the more that you find him to be greater than everything and anything. And the more that you do that, the more that the world will seem fleeting. Vanity is, as Ecclesiastes 3 says, and grasping for the wind. The more that you find Christ to be beautiful and lovely and altogether majestic, guess what? You won't want to pursue the world. You'll be in the world, but not of the world. You'll be a witness to the light in the world of the majesty and the beauty of Christ. That's what we're called to be. Let's pray. Lord, we are so often prone to worldliness. When what you've given to us is true beauty and majesty and wonder. And Lord, we just confess we are sinful, wretched worms. And what we need is this majesty, this grace, this amazing grace that you give it to us. We are such unworthy recipients of it. But Lord, you have called us to it. Help us, Lord, to walk by faith in the promises of God, in the sure and steady promises you have given to us in your word. They are an anchor for our soul. They are an anchor. You are our anchor. You hold us fast. We thank you for that. And Lord, I pray today that we would mourn and weep over our sinfulness, that we would see some of the scope of it, how we pursue our identity and meaning and value even now in the world instead of truly being satisfied in you. So Lord, I pray that you would grow us in these things. Give us a growing hatred for the things of the world, but not the people in the world. Lord, give us a love for what you love and help us to hate what you hate, which is pride in sin. Help us to be loving and yet firm against sin. Help us to speak the truth in love to people, but to point them away from sin and to you, to the explosive power of a new affection, as Thomas Chalmers called it. Lord, we thank you for the great love that you have shown us in Christ. Help us to live in light of that. Help us to not cheapen that grace. Help us to walk, as Ephesians 5:1 says, in a manner worthy of the grace that we've received. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.